Good morning, church.
Good morning.
You know, it was the songs that first taught it to me. The doctrine. I don't know if that's how it was for you, but I was raised going to church. And for me, with many, if not most, of the great doctrines of the church, I sang them before ever I understood them. We sang the song. In all of the churches my family attended when I was young, we sang the song. I can remember hearing it in the First Christian Church in Huntsville, Texas. They sang it there. My parents sang along. I can remember learning to read from a hymnal and sing along myself in the First Christian Church in Ames, Iowa. I was 6 years old. I didn't know what the song meant, but I loved to sing it and wonder. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. God in three persons. What a mystifying and strange thing to say. I mean, of course, not to any of us here. Of course not. We all understand that. Of course we do. But to a six-year-old? I couldn't imagine what it meant, God in three persons. After I saw the film, sometime around in there, as a $3 million movie maybe, John Huston's wonderfully loopy 1966 film, The Bible in the Beginning. Have you seen it? Have you seen it? If you're a film buff, it's worth your time, if only for the cast. After I saw that film, in which is depicted that strange and mysterious story of the patriarch Abraham meeting the three visitors, Genesis 18, have you read that story? That is a weird story. But in the movie, John Huston makes the decision to have all three visitors be played by the same actor, Peter O'Toole. After I saw that movie, I sort of connected the hymn obscurely to it, God in three persons. I wondered, is that what the song is talking about? Is it the story of Abraham being visited by the three mysterious visitors? And no, not exactly. Although also, in a way, yes. More on that later. Somehow, though, I didn't at first learn to connect the song Holy, Holy, Holy to the doxology that we sang every Sunday. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I don't remember at what point it snapped for me, but at some point it did. Oh! Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. I get it now. Of course, I didn't really get it, but I got it. That's what the song is talking about. God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, blessed Trinity. It's the Trinity that we're talking about this morning, the doctrine of the Trinity. The teaching of the church that says that the one God whom we worship has been revealed to us in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the doctrine of the Trinity that we began to talk about last week. We'll also be talking about it next week. It's a three-part sermon series on the Trinity. And as I said last week, I hope you're all saying, oh, I see what you're doing there. Three-part sermon series, the Trinity. But now why? Why would I spend 3 weeks talking about the Trinity? That's 3 weeks of heavy-duty doctrine. I mean, the Trinity, that is not shallow spiritual waters. The doctrine of the Trinity is one of the three or four hardest to understand doctrines in all of Christian faith. I will admit, partially, it's just a calendar thing. Last Sunday was, in the calendar of the church, 7 weeks after Easter, which, if you know your church calendar, means it was Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday is always the 50th day after Easter. It's in the name. Pentecost means 50th. But if you know your Bible, if you know your book of Acts, what we celebrate at Pentecost is the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church. The Holy Spirit. Of course, next week is Father's Day. Now, I should say, they don't always have that relationship to one another. Father's Day here in the U.S. is always the third Sunday in June. But Pentecost moves around. Because Easter moves around. Because the formula for determining the date of Easter is vexing and complex. Once in a while, though, you get Pentecost and Father's Day in a line like that. And the thing is, the Sunday in between, which is today, even though we don't usually pay attention to it, today, the Sunday after Pentecost, is designated in the ancient calendar of the church, Trinity Sunday. Some of you are like, I never heard of that before. Well, Hallmark doesn't really make cards for Trinity Sunday. Not a lot of money in it. But Trinity Sunday has been a thing in the church since at least the 1300s. In fact, the song that we were just talking about, Holy, 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 the author of those lyrics, who was an English missionary to India in the early 1800s, Reginald Heber, he wrote those lyrics intending them for Trinity Sunday, for today. The song was originally a song meant to be sung on Trinity Sunday, the way that, say, Silent Night is meant to be sung on Christmas Eve. Or In the Garden is meant to be sung on Easter. You can sing them other times, but they have more meaning on their special day. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Not just in general, but on Trinity Sunday particularly. Sidebar, by the way, because it kind of deserves a mention, the tune writer, who was a preacher named John Dykes, when he wrote the tune for the song, Holy, Holy, he on purpose wrote it so that the tune starts by going up the notes of the major triad. If you're a music lover, you understand what I'm talking about. Going up the notes of the major triad to evoke the Trinitarian nature of the song. I just really appreciate it when people bring their A game like that. But you see what I'm saying, calendrically speaking? Pentecost last week, that's the Holy Spirit. Father's Day next week, that's the Father. So that leaves today in between Trinity Sunday to speak of the Son. The second person of the Trinity, the Son. So really, as I said last week, what I'm actually doing here is I'm preaching one long sermon on the Trinity, broken into three parts over 3 weeks because I like to eat lunch. But now, as I also said last week, some of you may be thinking, but wait, isn't that backwards? We're doing the Holy Spirit first, and then the Son, and then the Father. Isn't it usually the other way around? And you are correct. We say them in the other order, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that's the order the early church first encountered them in. And I say encountered them in, because that's what happened. The doctrine of the Trinity is an experiential doctrine. It comes out of the church's experience. You can hear the astonishment still ringing in the mind of the Apostle John decades later when he writes the opening lines of his first epistle, what we call 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, And I love how excited he sounds. It was from the beginning, and it was with the Father, and oh, it was the Word of Life, and it was made manifest, believe it or not, and we heard it, and we saw it with our eyeballs, and we looked at it, and we touched it with our hands, and so now we're telling you, we're testifying and proclaiming, okay, John, okay, just take your blood pressure medication. Here's the thing. John is excited for a real reason. Because it's genuinely astonishing. I remember back in 2012 hearing a sermon preached by a guy who may be my favorite living theologian, a guy named John Castellane. He said this about the meaning of the Trinity. The concept of the Trinity is currently the best non-revealed guess as to how the Logos is fully divine, how the Logos is distinct from God, yet the enfleshed Logos, Jesus, is fully God and fully human. Non-revealed guess. Very thankful for him saying that, by the way, because he's right. The doctrine of the Trinity is everywhere represented in the Bible, but nowhere in the Bible is it elucidated. When we say Trinity, we're just describing what we see. But now if you're saying, Pastor, actually, I didn't understand a word of what Professor Castellane just said, well, that's actually a fairly common response to Professor Castellane. People often don't understand a word that he said. But let me explain. In context, what he's talking about is something else that the Apostle John says in his gospel. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then a little later on in the same passage, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when John says the Word, that's what Professor Castellane is talking about when he says the Logos. We remember that when we're reading the Bible in English, we're reading a translation. The Bible was originally written in ancient Hebrew and first century Greek. When John wrote this in Greek, the word for word here is logos. John says the logos became flesh and dwelt among us. So Professor Castellane says again, the concept of the Trinity is currently the best non-revealed guess as to how the logos is fully divine, how the Logos is distinct from God, yet the enfleshed Logos, Jesus, is fully God and fully human. Or to put it another way, as he also said during the same sermon, this is the biggest surprise Christianity has to offer. The ultimate idea, you don't get a higher, more abstract idea than Logos, has been embodied in the skin, actions and words of a particular Jewish man from Nazareth. And if you're like, Professor, when you say it that way, it makes me really uncomfortable. Congratulations, you're finally understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. Or rather, you're understanding a related doctrine that the doctrine of the Trinity has bearing on. It's called the doctrine of the incarnation. This is my first point. The doctrine of the Trinity informs the doctrine of the incarnation. In fact, it is the only way to make sense of it. Jesus claimed to be God, but in flesh. Yeah, think about that. If Jesus is God, if the Word that was God took on flesh and lived among us, and the Trinity isn't true, then every time Jesus prayed, who is he talking to? The formulation, the classic formulation, the description of the incarnation is that Jesus was so much God, it was as if he was not man at all, but also so much man, it was as if he was not man, so much man, it was as if he was not God at all. Think about what a radical claim it is. On the one hand, Jesus was very definitely an ordinary man. You know, normally when religions tell you about a God or the gods coming down to be among people, to live among mortals, it's very mythical, right? It's overpowering, and usually they're showing up to chase all the pretty girls and give birth to all the half-god heroes. That's what that's about. But Jesus, he was just this man. I mean, a very ordinary man. He had a family, some of whose names we know, parents, brothers, sisters. Jesus grew up with sisters. Have you ever thought about that? That is an interesting thought. He had a job. We know what God did for a living. He had friends. He had sweat and spit and blood. He ate and drank and slept. The Bible very deliberately, as though it were on purpose, shows us all those things. He was just a man. In the most ordinary sense of manhood. And yet, what do his disciples, those who knew him best, what did they say about him? He had no sin. Fancy a man who has no sin. In fact, Peter says, I never even heard him lie. Peter followed him around for 3 years, never heard him lie. You couldn't follow me around for 3 months. One day, one very strange day, one of his disciples, Philip, rather cheekily, I think, Philip said, hey, Jesus, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied with that. Can you imagine? Just the arrogance of it. You know, if you could just show us the Father, we'd be satisfied. That would be fine. And John says, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The shiver that should be going up your back right now proves that you are alive. Jesus said, if you've seen me, it's the same as if you had seen the Father. Other religions, when a god comes down to live among mortals, he's not an ordinary man with a job and a house and a family. Other religions, when they want to bring someone on scene to reveal the truth of God, they bring an ordinary man. Christianity, though, is a religion where the prophet doesn't just reveal the truth of God, the prophet is the truth of God. What does he do? Well, look at him. He's multiplying fish. Who is it who multiplies fish every year, year in, year out? Who is it every year who takes two fish and turns them into many fish? Look at him. He's walking on the waves, coming in the storm. Look at him. He speaks to the storm and it stops. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? As Castellane says, it's an astonishing claim if you understand the philosophical and historical implications. You know, I spent the last week at church camp, surrounded by high schoolers. One of the amazing things about high schoolers is they haven't quite had beaten out of them the idea that you might have questions about the Bible that someone might answer. And so I would get questions. And it cracked me up because this very week, someone asked me about the Trinity. And I said, oh, you know what? I'm working on a sermon about that actually as it happens right now. And he said, the Trinity, is that like in the Old Testament with Abraham where the three guys came? You know what's really interesting about that story? Because if you read that story, three men come walking up to Abraham, and Abraham calls them my Lord. And Abraham says to them, sit here. Let me wash your feet. Take something to eat. And you have to be able to read Hebrew to get this, but all the verbs that Abraham uses to describe the behaviors that he wants his three visitors to engage in are singular. Singular verbs. See, Abraham knows who's come to visit him. And the three visitors sit. And it's so strange because in that moment, even though it is Abraham who has invited them to eat with him, it feels like Abraham has been invited to eat with them. As Professor Castellane says, if you understand the historical implications. Second point. You see, the doctrine of the Trinity informs all of our historical implications all the way back to the beginning. If you chase it far back enough, the doctrine of the Trinity informs, in fact, the doctrine of creation. I mean, I hope everyone here has an understanding that God created the universe. I think we could put that to a vote, probably get a quorum. But do you remember how John began his gospel? We read it just a little bit ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You see what John's doing? That's very strange. Because John borrows the opening words of the book of Genesis, in the beginning. Genesis says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And look, there they are, right there in the opening verses of Genesis. The Father creating, the Spirit hovering, and the Word, who was with God and who was God, being spoken. Trinity has been right there in our faces from the very beginning. In the opening lines of Genesis. What that means is that when God said everything that comes after that comes through the second person of the Trinity, through the Son. The Son thought you were a good idea. Well, that should absolutely change the way you stand and walk. That through the Son, God spoke creation into existence, and on the agenda, one medium-sized you. Not only that, third point. There's this interesting little passage. It's easy to overlook because it doesn't seem to be Trinitarian at first. It's in Paul's letter to Titus. If you remember Titus's story, Titus is stationed on the island of Crete. And the Cretans are very difficult to work with. And Paul talks about how he's been made an apostle. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word. The hope of eternal life, which God promised before the ages began. Does anybody have any questions? Who did he make the promise to? Couldn't make it to us. We didn't exist yet. Couldn't make it to angels. Hadn't created them yet. Before the ages began, a promise was made. And the promise was a promise of eternal life. Who made it to who? If we believe the Trinity, if we believe there is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then the promise of eternal life that was, Paul says, manifested in his word, the promise of eternal life was made within the heart of the Trinity before time began. I need to get this, because this is some of the best stuff there is. Because it is very easy for us to tell ourselves a story where our sins are too black, too nightmarish, too horrific for salvation to apply to us. Or maybe once upon a time you did a whole confession, believing, baptism thing, and you became a Christian, but you've messed up. And you think to yourself, well, I've ruined it now. How can God possibly save me? And what I want you to get is this. Your salvation doesn't depend on anything about you. When salvation was thought up and promised, you weren't even there. Your salvation rests on the bedrock of a promise made among the persons of the Trinity before time began. And you're going to tell me about your sin and how it's going to keep you from being saved. Oh, it utterly affects the doctrine of salvation. And that is why That is why Paul could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Because to follow Jesus is to be caught up in the heart of the Trinity. And if you're caught up into the heart of the Trinity, well, nothing's ever quite the same again. And suddenly you find that a feast has been prepared, and you are invited into the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to eat with them. Holy, holy, holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us, for the joy that we have in knowing that our place with you is secured by a promise from outside of time. Lord, forgive us for all the times that we have thought that our salvation depended on us. Help us, Lord, to walk in transformation. Knowing that to follow Jesus is to imitate the Trinity. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Stand, please. Let's sing this song of imitation and decision. But I don't know what you got going on.